Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
The book of Deuteronomy concludes the Exodus saga, and it preludes the conquest of the Promised Land. All right, so Moses stood there addressing Israel in Jordan about 3,400 years ago. Verse 6, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" That's where God had given them the Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai in Horeb. "Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, and in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." God is telling them where their land will be. "Go, I'm going to give you the promised land." Verse 8, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." So God moved at that time to fulfill his promise to Abraham and to give his descendants the land from Egypt to Baghdad. That's what he's going to give to the Jews, a tremendous parcel of land, but they never have come close to occupying that much land. For various centuries, they held all or a good portion of what today we call Israel, but they have never come close to the land that God had promised them. We can see that eventually, if we look forward in human history to the earthly kingdom of 1,000 years and to the eternal kingdom that God will give Israel on the new earth, they will get the land. But right now, it doesn't look very promising. We have our Republican administration offering major chunks of Israel to Arafat. First time in the history of our country, a Republican administration says we support a Palestinian state in Israel. It's rather tragic. Osama bin Laden, he said, "America will not see security until Palestine sees security." So his first demand, has already been conceded to by our government. It's rather tragic. Now, notice a detail in these two verses, 7 and 8, a bit of information without which the entire Bible loses its definitiveness. The message of the Bible is very definite and very certain. But if you start to twist it, then all the certainty you have to twist and say, well, that's not certain at all. It's just symbolic and spiritual. God promised the land to Israel, and throughout the Old Testament, a physical earthly kingdom is promised to Israel. And even in the New Testament, Jesus promises, he promised to Israel that the meek would inherit heaven. Is that what he said? Oh no, I quoted it wrong. The meek will inherit the earth, and God's thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The book of Revelation foretells of Israel's kingdom on earth, centered in Jerusalem, albeit a new city coming down from heaven onto the new earth, and the final and eternal fulfillment of Israel's kingdom prophecies on earth. That's what the Bible message is all about concerning Israel and God's promise to them of a kingdom, the land. Well, sadly, thousands of theologians and Bible students have rejected all of this. They spiritualize it all away, and they say God did not promise any land to Israel. That's just symbolic. It's just symbolic. When God tells Abraham, you can have all the land, your feet pass, everything you walk on is yours. And Moses, look over into the land. I'm not going to let you go, but there's the promised land. And when they're exiled from their nation and they're dreaming of the, returning to the land, and God gives their prophets visions of the land and the kingdom they'll have in the land, that's all symbolic, we're told. And symbolic of what? Well, of the salvation of the Gentiles and the church glorified. That's all that it's symbolic of. Okay, so from Egypt to the Euphrates, what's that symbolic of? What are the borders of heaven? Well, it's just colorful language. 1,000 verses of colorful details that are truly irrelevant? Ugh. Well, that's what we get from something called covenant theology. Covenant theology denies the difference between Israel and the body. They suppose that throughout history, God had only one covenant people and one covenant progressively revealed. And they don't see a difference between the covenant of law at Mount Sinai and the covenant of grace that God gave Paul for us. They think they're the same covenant. So they merge them. And when you merge those two, what happens? Well, two things happen. One, you turn Christians into legalists, because when you mix law into the covenant of grace, you become a legalist. There's no way around that. And so people, they think they're saved by grace, but they live righteously by the law. And Paul says, are you such a fool? How did you get saved? By law or grace? However you got saved, that's how you have to proceed to perfection. You can't get saved by one way and then be perfected another way. That's Paul's argument in Galatians 3. But that's one of the terrible pitfalls of covenant theology, when they deny that God truly promised Israel the land, and they spiritualize all that. They merge the covenants of law and grace. The second terrible consequence of that concept is racism. And there's been rampant racism among Christians against Jews for centuries. Almost most of 2,000 years has seen the church fiercely anti-Semitic, many segments within the church. So much so that Martin Luther would write that we should repent for not having killed all the Jews, and it's a sin for us even to try to save them, because they're the Christ killers and, you know, just terrible things. Now, in that, he didn't come up with that sentiment of hatred toward the Jews within Christianity. That goes all the way back to the early centuries of Christianity. And it comes from not only the concept of covenant theology, but also replacement theology. Who here has heard of that term, replacement theology? If you have, okay, about a third of the group. Replacement theology says, well, there's a difference between Israel and the body, but God has cut off Israel and completely replaced them with the body. And now Israel's done with, and we are it. And God will never return to Israel. And those two concepts are different, but they have overlapping conclusions. With covenant theology, well, God only had one people throughout all time, and obviously the Jews of today reject Christ, so they never were God's people, or they certainly are not now, and will never be. God's just working in the body of Christ. Now, those ideas, they give opportunity for our sin to express itself. Sin expresses itself in all kinds of common and opportunistic ways, whether it's whatever our culture leads people to, or in the area of racism, if people are different, that's an opportunity to hate one another. We only need the opportunity since we have the desire to hate one another. And if you mix in a little bit of misinformation or lies about another people, then there's a great opportunity to hate them. And so if the Jews are the Christ killers and God has cut them off with an eternal judgment and condemned them forever, then, hey, who better to hate than the Jews? But God has cut off the Jews and the Gentiles, the whole world equally, committing them all to unbelief, Paul writes in Romans 11, so that he could have mercy on all equally. So the gospel of Christ is not racist in any way for or against the Jews. It's neutral regarding that. But Paul then goes on in Romans 11 to say, yeah, but I don't want you to be ignorant about Israel being cut off. Don't think, and I'm paraphrasing him, but it's pretty clear, don't think they've been cut off forever. They haven't. They've only been cut off until God is done with the Gentiles in the body of Christ. Then he's going to graft them back in again. Because Paul says, if God could graft us Gentiles in, how much easier can he graft the Jews back in again? Because they were already in the vine growing in the root, which is Christ, and they were cut off. Then he grafted us in. Well, when he's done with us, he can graft them right back in again. That's his plan. Paul says, don't be ignorant. Well, covenant theology and replacement theology utterly reject that. And as a result, those ideas lead to legalism without fail and often to racism. I have a special love for Israel. We've been there 3 times. Art was saying he'd like to go again. This is quite some timing you have here, Art. This would be quite a time to step on El Al and fly to Tel Aviv. But hey, I'd go. It's pretty exciting. I don't know if my wife would let me with all our little kids. But I had a rabbi call me this morning, a Messianic rabbi, believes in Jesus, from Maryland. And he called information and asked for the phone number for Denver Bible Church. And so, yes, that's working. And I took the call. And he said, Bob Benyart, I heard you on Salem Radio Network yesterday on the news at the top of the hour saying that we cannot abandon Israel just as the terrorists attacked us. They're attacking Israel, and we need to stand up for those who defend their rights of life, liberty, and property. Even though America is pretty evil, and Israel is pretty evil, and we don't do those things well at all, but at least we draw the line where public policy would go into another country and intentionally kill their women and children. We don't see that as a valid way to pursue our public policy. So he called me to thank me for supporting Israel at a difficult time in a church like Denver Bible Church. I imagine he thinks we have a few thousand people in attendance. And what a great stand for Christians to make. And, you know, God, he offers salvation to everyone equally today. But he knows, he doesn't forget that he's going to return to Israel. And why is he going to return to Israel? Because he loves Abraham. And these are Abraham's kids. It would be like if I were in heaven and my grandkids and great-grandkids are down on earth. And I still have a desire for them to come to the Lord. If you're a parent and your kids have kids, they're your grandkids. Do you then love them less because they're not your kids? I don't know. Alice, could I ask you that? You don't? You're saying? You love your grandkids just like your own kids. Maybe more because you don't have to be with them every day. And your great-grandkids, the people I know who are great-grandparents, they love their great-grandkids. So I don't know what it's like for Abraham to look down and see a nation of his descendants living in rebellion against God. And he must have a terrible heartache and a desire for them to be won over. So he's glad that God loves him so much that he's going to try to return to Israel and work with them. So in that sense, they're still the apple of God's eye, and he has a desire to return to them, which he will attempt one day in the future. All right. Now, back to the text, the goodbye and good riddance, that's coming up here. The Israelites bickered amongst themselves severely, and they committed crimes against one another. And so much so that even in the first year, they exhausted Moses with their request to judge between them. Moses was the judge of the nation, and they had a dispute or accused somebody of a crime. They come to Moses So from early morning until late night, Moses sat to hear their disputes, and he was exhausted. So he reminds them in verse 9, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. But how can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints?" Therefore, and here is how Moses delegated the selection of judges, verse 13, "Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." Notice what Moses says here. You choose men, and I will appoint them as judges. Revisionist historians, Christians, like to make the Bible teach democracy. And they say, our democracy is based on the Bible. And we say, well, where so? Because when the representatives of the people came and said, we're the representatives of the people, we should rule, God opened up the earth and sucked them down alive into hell. So that was God's response to a representative republic where the representatives rule. Here, Moses is in charge. And yes, he says, you guys choose the judges, because he doesn't know 10,000 people. He can't pick judges over all the nation. He only knows a few dozen people well and a few hundred not so well. And that's about it. So he delegates the selection of judges. And then he delegates to those judges the authority to render verdicts. However, if he became aware of a man who was an evil judge, let's say there was a judge over a small jurisdiction of a group of 10 families, and Moses found out, well, that's the same guy who said all these evil things over here, then he could defrock him. He could kick him off the bench and say, now you guys got to appoint a different judge to take his place because I won't allow him to be a judge. You know, if those families were wicked, let's say they belonged to the Jewish mafia back then, and they got to choose their own judge, they'd choose one of their own kind and have a guaranteed evil judge. That's why a good government would retain the authority to appoint judges and all the officials in every subdivision of government. Authority flows downhill, not up. So the people can't tell Moses, this is the guy who's the judge. Tough. That wouldn't work. The ground starts shaking. Moses says, you pick men who are wise and just and bring them to me and I'll appoint them as judges. And that's the appropriate method. And he had the leaders pick the judges, right? He didn't go to the 12-year-olds and say, hey, kids, who do you like? And let's appoint him as judge. He went to the leaders of the tribes, and they filtered even that authority was delegated downward because the leaders of the tribes only knew 30 or 50 people well and a few hundred people not so well, and there was 100,000 people in their tribe. So they delegated downward until the whole judicial hierarchy filled out the nation. Verse 14. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes. Now let's back up. That's when Moses said, you guys choose wise men and I will appoint them as judges over you. And the people answered to Moses and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you. Leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. And back in the book of Exodus, the same story is told that these guys are judges. They're the judges who ruled over them by rendering verdicts. Verse 16, then I commanded your judges at that time. That's why it calls them leaders and judges. They were primarily judges. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the case between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. So a judge over 10 families would hear minor cases involving just those families. Like if one man's son stole another family's jewelry. Well, and he tried to sell it. Well, the judge over those two families could hear the case. But if that kid stole somebody else's jewelry in the next neighborhood, then the judge over 50 or 100 might hear the case because it was multi-jurisdictional. So which judge would do it? Well, the one who's over both. Now, if a severe crime occurred, like a kidnapping or a murder, that crime doesn't affect only the 10 people in that part of the neighborhood. It doesn't affect only your community. And it affects much of the nation, a serious crime. So the judge of thousands or 10,000s, or in our case, 100,000 or a million, would judge that case, depending on the judges. And they would decide, based on the severity of the crime, how far up the judicial hierarchy the jurisdiction would go before someone would hear that case. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And there we have the appeal process. Perfect, right? Somebody doesn't like the verdict? Well, tough. The judgment is God's. Now, the judge might have done the wrong thing. It's possible. But there's no way to guarantee a right verdict in every criminal case. And the harder you try to guarantee a right verdict, the more certainly you will have the wrong verdicts. Because in case the judge does wrong, to make sure he can't do wrong, you have a committee of 12. Okay, so now you'll get good verdicts, right? And don't our courts give us mostly good verdicts? Well, on the cases where somebody's really guilty, well, that's often when they get acquitted. In the cases where people are obviously innocent, that's often where they get acquitted. And the others are just a toss-up. As I have said in the media, and I will always say till the day I die, if we have a verdict, I'll respond exactly the way I have in years past when we win an appeal and the journalist or reporter comes and says, so, Bob, is this a victory? And I hate that question. And I say, no, this is just a random event in a mindless system. And one reporter said, do you say anything that's not a soundbite? Can't you speak in human sentences? So anyway, no, it's just a random event in a mindless system. And then if you say, well, you have the judge, you can't trust him, so you have a committee, because you don't trust the judge. And if the committee blows it, then you have an appellate court. If they blow it, you have a superior court. If they blow it, you have the state Supreme Court. They blow it, you have a district court, and then you get all the way up to the U.S. Supreme Court, a committee of 9 people who don't know that killing babies is wrong. What a perfect system we have, right? It's the appellate system to guarantee justice for none. It's a tragedy. God's appeal process, you don't like the verdict? Talk to God. Talk to God. Because he's wise enough to know there's no way to guarantee justice. This is the best we can do. The only appeal available is for the judge, not the verdict. Moses says to the judge, if there's a case that's too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. So if a judge convicts a man of murder, the murderer does not have the right nor the standing to appeal to Moses. Of course, virtually every such criminal would appeal to a higher judge, hoping for a delay in execution or judge shopping to find some judge that's fool enough to let him go. On the other hand, the judge himself can appeal to a higher judge if he lacks the confidence that he can properly decide the case. That's pretty cool. Of course, in this system, the judge can be held liable for negligence. He's not in a bubble of protection from being charged himself with negligence. Let's say a judge negligently acquits a murderer who then goes out and murders again. Well, that judge can be tried for misapplication of justice and held responsible for that subsequent murder, along with the perpetrator himself. Verse 18, and I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. And then we came to Kadesh Barnea. So their trip to Kadesh Barnea would stretch only about 100 miles. In these ancient times, travel by foot, men would cover about 20 miles a day. I guess you could do that today. By camel, about 30 miles a day, 3 miles an hour. If you try to go 30 miles in America on a camel today, you probably wouldn't make it for one reason or another. And by caravan, about 25 miles. But the Israelites traveled with their women and children, their elderly and their infants, along with all their worldly possessions. This was not just a trading caravan. It was the migration of a nation, lugging their animals and valuables, their tents and their tools, everything. But arrive they did at Kadesh Barnea almost 40 years earlier. They had gotten there in 11 days' journey. Verse 20, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. That is, they were at the entrance of the land of Canaan, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. All right, so they said, well, why don't we send spies in to reconnoiter the land? Let's go have a reconnaissance team and we'll see what the cities are like and where they're located. Map out the land. And Moses said, okay, let's do it. So he took 12 men, one from each tribe. And of the 12 men, 10 failed as cowards, refusing to conquer the land and rejecting God. But the remaining two, Joshua and Caleb, these two pleased God. They didn't melt in fear before the pagans, but rather with faith in God, they urged the people to go and take the land which God was going to give to them. And God said, of those 12, 10 will die in the wilderness along with the rest of the generation. Only Joshua and Caleb and the young ones of Israel, the children, only they will live to enter the land.
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.